Blog Talk Radio.
Because we want to stay alive in Torah Chaim, Torah Chesed, and Torah of Kindness, Torah Rachamim. You're now tuned into Blog Talk Radio, taking it to the next level. And our particular presentation is Soul Class 475, Heart to Heart from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. Presentation number 32. Blessed is our Creator. Shalom, peace, and bracha, blessing upon the human family experience with Creator's help. Our next broadcast is taking place right now with international human rights activist, Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstock. It is now 5:03 in the Holy Land, specifically in Jerusalem, corresponding to 10 a.m. live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA, Unifying Souls. Actually, RDEG will enlighten our consciousness, which pertains to us typical human beings becoming more sensitive towards atypical human beings, that masses of human beings would call disabled or handicapped. It is RDEG's mission, and I wish to participate in this mission, to redirect our awareness towards considering a considerable sector of the human family experience as being handicapable, and we all have a disability called mortality, which we'll deal with by empowering handicapable people. And you were just listening to Barry Weber, very, very, very nice music, Chabad a cappella. With that being said, we also want to invite you to check out the following link so you can participate in empowering Rabbi Goldstock and his wife, Avalar Khanatova, to help build a wonderful center in the heart of Israel, therefore the heart of the world, hearttoheartamerican.org/Jerusalem.html. And before we bring on the good Rabbi Doctor, I want to bring out something to blessed souls that I think is very germane to our subject of discussion, our continuing programming here, that if there's a breakdown in communication, we shouldn't be surprised if illness sets in. And in essence, however, if we look at ourselves as the nation of Israel, as far as the larger body of human beings, we're all cells of a single body. At one point, all of our cells in heaven were like undifferentiated stem cells, able to grow and develop within almost unlimited potential. But after coming down to earth, we undergo a process of differentiation. We develop differently from each other and forget our common roots as they existed in heaven. Eventually, we drift so far apart that communication becomes impossible. We can't even talk to each other, let alone coordinate our actions and cooperate with each other to reach common goals. So what Rabbi Goldsack and I are trying to accomplish is to try to remind everyone that we came from the same place. And if only that if we can imagine, then put into practice through baby steps of implementation, if we could recapture some of that infinite potential we were all born with before we came into this world. Imagine if we could go back to a state before differentiation, a state where we were all the same with no difference in barriers between us. But since we're down here on the earth and there are differences and there are barriers, some which are heavenly decreed and some which are imposed upon other human beings because they stigmatize other human beings who the world would call again disabled or mentally delayed or whatever you want to call it, Rabbi Goldsack comes with this fiery, courageous message to say no. Despite what seems to be external difference between us, every human being deserves the right to actualize their potential on this human experience upon this blessed earth. And without further ado, my older brother Jew, Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstock. Good afternoon, Eliezer.
Good afternoon, Don. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Shehakol Niyor B'dvarei.
Amen. And Rabbi Goldstock just sanctified time and space in cyberspace by pronouncing to the world, blessed are you, Lord, King of the universe, that everything proceeds out by your blessed divine attribute of speech. And Eliezer, I was so busy before the program, I didn't even get to get my cup of coffee, so hopefully I'll step out in a minute or two when you're talking to make myself a cup of hot java, and then I can respond with a bracha too.
Well, I want to tell you, this is a cup of hot Turkish mud. You know what Turkish mud is?
Turkish mud.
Yeah. Boats, they call it in Israel, right?
Not, I guess. Yeah, boats.
Know,
yeah, boats.
Not the kind of boats where they, where they do a, a flotilla. This is a different type of boats, you know. It's boats in Hebrew is mud, right?
Right.
So what happens is you put in a scoop of this super powerful coffee in a pot, and you pour some hot water on it. You let it bubble and bubble and cauldron bubble, boil and bubble, and then you add more hot water. You bring it to a boil and you stir it the second time, and the third time you just add more hot water, and then you let it sit for a little while, and then the coffee settles at the bottom of this concoction, if you will, and then you pour off the coffee at the top. It's a perfect tasting cup of coffee as long as you don't burn it, and you don't really need milk. I add a little bit of milk, but what I do is I pour it off into a cup, and I drink it. You know, but you can't drink too much of it because otherwise, you know, you'll be awake for 4 days. You know, but okay. Now, so it seems like it's the yahrzeit of Herman Mandelbaum's death, and his widow decides to make a pilgrimage to the cemetery to say a prayer over his grave and put a small stone, you know, as the tradition is, to show respect for the deceased as we do to remember them. So she arrives at the cemetery, but it being a while since she'd been there, she's a little confused and can't find poor Herman's gravesite. So finally she comes across the groundskeeper, who escorts her to a small chapel on the grounds, on the cemetery grounds, where the records are kept. They go over the maps and the lists and everything, and he finally turns to the widow and he says, "I can't find any record here of Herman Mandelbaum. There's nobody named Herman Mandelbaum buried here. I can't find the record," he says. He says, "The closest I can find is Sadie Mandelbaum." And he says, "That's him," she exclaimed. "He always put everything in my name."
Well, I'll tell you this, Eliezer. There was a young man. He wanted to impress his wife. They were married in their first year. And he went out and bought, Erev Shabbos, a $1,000 talking parakeet. So he gave her so he gave her $1,000 parakeet, and he went off to take care of his responsibility to get ready for Shabbos. He left the house. And then she suddenly realized that she didn't buy any chicken for Shabbos, and the stores were closed. So she brought the local parakeet, who was a kosher bird, a species that was kosher, and the rabbi shechted him, and she served it in the food that night. So as they were sitting down to their meal, the husband said, "Wow, this is really delicious chicken." She's like, "No, it's not chicken." He's like, "What is it? It's, you know, that parakeet you brought me for Shabbos?" "What? What do you do?" He's like, "Well, I brought it to the rabbi and shechted it." He's like, "What do you mean? Don't you understand that? I spent $1,000 on that parakeet. He's a talking parakeet. Why'd you do that?" So the wife looked at him very glibly and said, "Listen, my dear, it's not my fault. He should have spoken. He should have said something before we shechted him."
He should have spoken up.
Yeah.
You know, so the same lady, Rachel, and Esther meet for the first time in 50 years since their high school reunion, since their high school. So Rachel begins to tell her Esther about her children. "My son is a doctor, and he's got four kids, and my daughter's married, a lawyer, to a lawyer, and they have three great kids. And so tell me, Esther," he says, how are your kids?" Esther replies, "Unfortunately, Morty and I didn't have children, and so we have no grandchildren either." Rachel says, "No children and no grandchildren?" She says, "So tell me, Esther, what do you do for aggravation?"
All right.
Okay.
Eliezer, we want to remind everyone today that, you know, people get very bound up with the sanctimony and the holiness and the dedication of what we celebrated a month ago. However, something's taking place today, which is actually a replication of the holiday, the Festival of Freedom today. Maybe you'd like to elaborate on that as we continue our discussion.
Well, it's a very interesting thing that this week we're talking about, and I know that you're referring to today being Pesach Sheni.
Right.
And it happens to be that during the times, well, when we left Mitzrayim, we should go that far. When we left Mitzrayim, we were many Jews. You know, the whole purpose of leaving Mitzrayim and it was for the Geula, right? But the year after that Exodus, Hashem instructed the Jewish people to bring a Korban Pesach on the afternoon of the 14th of Nisan, and to eat it that evening, and to roast it over a fire, and together with the matzah and the bitter herbs, as they had done the previous year, just before they left Mitzrayim. In other words, this is the way we'll commemorate every year from now on the Pesach, the Korban Pesach, matzah morah Pesach. So there were, however, certain persons who had become tameh, ritually impure, through contact with a dead body, say, and they could not, for whatever reason, therefore, prepare the Passover offering on that day. So they came to Moshe and Aaron, and they said, "Listen, why should we be deprived and not be able to present Hashem's offering in its proper time amongst our fellow Jews, the Bnei Yisrael, the children of Israel?"
Right.
As it says in Bamidbar. So it says, in response to their pleas, Hashem established that the 14th of Iyar, a month later, should be what's called Pesach Sheni, or the second Passover. A lot of people don't even realize that there are two Passovers.
Right.
It's not a Passover in the same sense as the first one, but in every other sense, for anyone who was unable, for whatever reason, to bring an offering on its appointed time from the previous month, they were able to now, this day, would represent a second chance. And you could do it. This is really, truly the nature of what is tshuva, the power of tshuva, to return to Hashem. In the words of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, the Friedeker Rebbe, the second Passover means that it's never a lost case. In other words, no matter what your matzav is, no matter what your situation is, no matter how far away you think you may be, there's still a chance that you can make it right because there's a second Passover. Hashem made an opportunity for you to eat matzah on this day and to bring the korban in the time of the Beis HaMikdash and Mirtz Hashem in the time when the Beis HaMikdash will be restored and will be able to bring the Pesach offering again. That this is an opportunity that shows us that Hashem never gives up on us and that we should never give up on ourselves, and for sure we should never give up on you know what Hashem has provided for us. So today,
Eliezer, can I just mention one thing? And it's what
I ate at Kazayas and Matzah. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
I just want to say this is one positively blatant example how the Torah is inclusionary, not exclusionary.
Absolutely. Absolutely, because no matter what your situation, here's the situation. What if a young man was about to be bar mitzvah, and he was 12 years old, and he wasn't quite 13 yet, but he's turned 13 right after Pesach. So that young man could still participate. You imagine? He could still participate and bring a korban in the Beis HaMikdash, and he could still do complete tshuva. And let's say he, you know, for whatever reason, he wasn't properly prepared,
right,
or he wasn't ready for his bar mitzvah, whatever. And what about a person who converted and they didn't convert in time for Pesach, and they converted after Pesach? They still had a chance to come and be part of the Korban Pesach by coming mm-hmm. on this very day, 3,000, how many years ago? Many years ago. 3,400 years ago? Something like that.
3,327 years ago, but who's counting?
Yeah, see, I'm 23 years off, and, you know, you're going to make a big deal out of it. Okay, embarrass me. I don't care. No. Thank you very much. I really didn't know the exact number. But, and you're right, who's counting? And you know what? Hopefully we won't have to do this another 23 years. Hopefully this
Amen.
Is the last time we'll have to do this. And I can openly say the following to anybody and everybody who's listening. L'shana haba b'Yerushalayim.
Amen.
And now, the next thing is that I would like to discuss today, if you don't mind, is that, well, first of all, let me just say another real quick thing, because this is kind of important. What did I do with that? I wanted to say, this week's Parsha, and it's a very interesting thing, because you have Parsha's Emor this week, right?
That's right.
Yeah, we already had it here.
Uh-huh.
We had Parsha's Emor this week. We're a week ahead of you guys. It's kind of fun, you know, because this is, gives us an opportunity to, you know, to say, hey, you know what's about to happen in your life? You know, hey, listen to this. But
generally speaking, whoever living in Israel is a little bit ahead of the curve anyway.
Always. Always. That's the only reason I'm here. You know what I mean? So, on the opening words of the Parsha, it says, have you done your chitas today? It says, Emor el hakohanim b'nei Aharon v'amarta aleihem lenefesh lo yitama v'ama. Now listen, this is an interesting thing. This is the Rebbe. The Rebbe brought this out. He says, on the opening words of this parsha, Emor, it says, speak to the priests, right? El HaKohanim. Mm-hmm. Rashi comments, very interesting, he says, speak to warn the adults about educating the children.
Mm-hmm.
Now, at the literal level, this particular pasuk is speaking about the specific responsibility of adult priests to educate their children about the priestly duty to remain ritually pure, right? To remain taller. However, in a broader sense, since this is the opening of a parsha, which contains guidance for Jews in general, our verse could be understood as a warning to all parents about the importance of educating their children.
Mm-hmm.
In this case, we are not speaking about the basic necessity of education required to raise up the next generation, since such a fundamental principle would surely have been given soon after the giving of the Torah rather than here, near the end of the book of Vayikra. Rather, the opening of our parsha, that's last week's parsha here and your parsha this week, is hinting to a more advanced approach to education, which becomes relevant after a child has already been taught the basic principles of right and wrong. Now, the precise nature of this advanced approach is highlighted by another important concept in our parsha, the counting of the Omer, Sfiras HaOmer. Not only is this a mitzvah, which is recorded in our parsha, it's a precept that we actually observe at the same time as reading the parsha, since Parshas Emor is always read during the Jewish month of Iyar, during which time the Omer is counted every day. Now, Hasidic thought explains that counting the Omer is, in fact, an advanced form of education, where a person progressively advances to higher levels of spiritual achievement as he refines different aspects of the personality step by step on a daily basis. The lesson here is to warn Lahazir is the adults about educating the children. The word or the term Lahazir is a derivative of the word Zohar, which means light. Mm-hmm. So Rashi is teaching us that education is a never-ending process that needs to grow constantly on a daily basis, bringing many positive qualities to our children so that they literally shine with light. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, that's a...
That's a piece
of Chassidus from the Rebbe. Now, the reason I brought that up, and I just want to say this real quickly, is that here's the problem with victories and successes in our lives. You know, everybody's always saying, okay, let's graduate, let's get to the football game and win the football game, or let's, you know, whatever it is. The problem with victories and successes is that there's always accounting and an accounting. And that's what we learn from Sfiras HaOmer. It teaches us that there's always a quantifier of the victory or of the success itself, meaning that whatever just took place is not an end, but rather a portion of a process that allows for us to continue to expand and exponentially become better and stronger, and to simultaneously nurture others to do the same. And that's the lesson of Sfiras HaOmer and why it's so beautiful that this particular mitzvah is mentioned in this week's parsha when we're actually performing that mitzvah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, I want to move on to the the beginning of, we're going to revisit, if you don't mind, the process which you just alluded to, which is that we were all one before we came into this world.
Mm-hmm.
And we were united as one. And what happens is, in order for us to be a part of the process of making this a heavenly abode, heaven is here. Heaven is right here in this earth. I live in Yerushalayim. That's where heaven is. You live in New York. That's where heaven is.
That's right.
Our process is to return all of that unity, not to allow that which was given to us and granted to us, which causes us the value of separation. You know, we think that it's through the physical that we unite with one another, but it's not through the physical that we unite with one another, not at all. In fact, it's our bodies that actually prevent us from the unity one with the other, more so than the ability to unite. The temporary unification that can happen between two people physically is a very minimal and very limited moment in our lives when compared to the ability to completely unite with another human being when we unite through a non-physical connection. If you have a spouse, for example, you're closer to that spouse and you're more unified with that person in non-physical ways than you are through the physicality of the relationship. And if not, then that's wherein lies that's where the problem is.
Mm-hmm.
If there's no problem, then isn't any, enjoy. But this ability has always been and will and likely always be a part of the human condition until Mashiach. Why? Because we were born to be immortal. And as part of the process, as we mentioned in the very beginning of our series earlier, was that that we became mortal because of the because we didn't listen to what Hashem told us to do, and we decided to, as people, as human beings, we decided to try to make a connection that had nothing to do with what Hashem's plan was, and we became, instead of remaining connected with the ultimate purpose of connection, which was the garden, the Gan Eden, which was the quintessential epitome of unification, we became aware of the mundane or the secular, if you will. And it was through that imperfection and rejection of the beauty and the beauty and intellect that Hashem had given us, we perverted it. And because of that perversion, we were condemned to become mortal men. Nothing less, nothing more, just mortality. That was our punishment. So every one of us is a handicapped individual, and we're the living conditions for persons who have disabilities that we identify as a disability beyond mere mortality have been historically brutal. And during the earliest recorded periods of time, some people were able to survive through the acts of tzedakah, and others because they were objects of curiosity. But most were not as fortunate as those. Intolerance, sickness, and a disregard for persons with disabilities often meant death or very low quality of life. The early Greeks and Romans valued physical perfection to such a degree that appearances mattered more than anything. And racial and physical differences were seen as marks of inferiority. And some of that, I'm afraid, has crept into our society.
Oh yeah.
What? Huh? Yeah.
Yeah, I agree with you 1,000%.
Oh yeah, yeah. So what has been the involvement of persons with disabilities as objects of scorn and charity these people learned to survive, but they had to learn to survive as schnorrers, as beggars. What is our responsibility as a society? And what is our response to disability itself? You know, when you look at it, there's been an abandonment, if you will, of traditionally of people who were physically disabled or handicapped. Now, there was a medical response. There was something called, in the Middle Ages, called exposure. And what it meant, exposure meant to expose, meant to leave one out in the weather to die. In other words, you put somebody who was disabled and less than perfect and had a blemish. Yeah. You just took young children or anybody with severe disabilities, you know, especially in ancient Greece, it was a common practice. You just left them out in the elements to die. Mm. You know, we as human beings were not always, as a group, not always so understanding and caring about the physical and mentally imperfect, if you will. In the ancient era, you know, that era that we were speaking about idealized physical and mental perfection, so much so that there was a moral dilemma, you know, that about disability, that although they were common at that time, it was still viewed as a mark of inferiority. Mm-hmm. In other words, they were trying to find a way to become more understanding. Hippocrates, who was father of moral medicine, if you will, believed that the health involved a balance of four humors. He called them humors, right? Not what you and I call this humor.
Right,
you know,
right.
We always start the program with humor, but that's not what he was talking about. They were called bodily substances. He called them blood, phlegm, yellow bile, and black bile. It's a kind of mm-hmm. limited perspective, but that's what Hippocrates saw. And he said this belief led later physicians to realize or to relate that mental illness and mental retardation were related somehow to an imbalance in black bile. That was the perspective at the time. Wow. During the same time period, Socrates said that there's only one good knowledge and one evil. There's only one. Oh, I'm sorry. I have to take that back because I spoke this all backward. There's only one good, and that is knowledge. And there's only one evil, and that's ignorance. That was Socrates' perspective, okay? So Aristotle lived from... This is such an interesting thing because, you know, you probably understand what I'm about to say here, but from 384 to 322 BCE, you understand what I'm saying? 384 to 322, isn't that going backward? Okay.
Yeah.
BCE believed, as did most others in ancient Greece, this is Aristotle, that man was the most highly evolved being. And now here's the part, ladies, turn up or turn down the volume as you choose. And that woman was one giant evolutionary step below man. Representing, therefore, the first step along the road to deformity. So here we have a philosopher. Hey, this is Aristotle, man. That's not me. You know what I'm saying? Aristotle also recommended that there should be a law to prevent the rearing of deformed children. Now, in his Politics, Aristotle wrote as to the exposure and rearing of children, let there be a law that no deformed child shall live. I think we mentioned earlier, and we'll probably come around to it again, that Watson and Crick also had the same, fathers of DNA. That was their purpose for discovering DNA, was to eliminate deformity and disability from our society. Most people don't realize that. They were like the genome boys, you know. Now, with the rise of Christianity, there was a gradual, if temporary, influence on how persons with disabilities were treated. In other words, Christianity came along, and by the 4th century, A.C.E. or however, I don't know. I can't follow all this stuff when I'm dealing with the non-religious historical perspective, because I'm trying to weave this together. But as a religion and as a political force, led to a humane practice towards persons with disabilities. Infanticide, which was the practice of killing children, was discontinued. So Christianity actually brought along some very, very good things in terms of disability and handicap. It became, helping the afflicted became a sign of strength for those in their religious obligations. And there were those who were called holy innocents, and they were the children of God. They talked about disabilities as special, you know, trying to elevate them spiritually, even though they weren't necessarily, in other words, they were perceived as subhuman organisms, so to speak, but more like animal-like or vegetative. But they weren't deserving of all human rights. Even in the religious circles. Now, having leprosy meant living a life outside of society. Now, leprosy was a big thing for many years in society in general, and living a life outside of society must have been horrible. They had to travel from town to town, and they were required to ring a bell alerting everybody to their presence, you know, when they came into a particular town. Now, when leprosy disappeared after the Crusades, which was 1100 to 1300, the remaining colonies of lepers, they were called the leprosaria. That was the colonies. That's what they were called. Were converted to other uses. And they became what's known today in our society as institutions for handicap or disability. And these establishments were soon filled with, you know, with all kinds of persons considered deviant, you know, like orphans, vagabonds, madmen,
right?
Zionists, widows. Can you imagine? Widows and criminals were in this category. You know, if you were married, everything was good. The moment your husband died, you were part of the derelict community, you know?
Wow.
Isn't that weird? So we have two zingers here, as far as I'm concerned. The women were just one step away from deformity, according to Aristotle, and being a widow was just on the same level as being a criminal or a zina, a prostitute. In terms of how society perceive them at that time. Now, these cities, and we'll call them, for lack of a better way, I don't know how to describe it, I'm going to call them the cities of the damned, you know, because they numbered thousands. They numbered in the thousands. And they had the power of authority, direction, administration, commerce, but they were policed, and their corrective punishments were administered by the those in charge of these places, and some of the punishments were pretty bizarre: stakes, irons, prison, imprisonment, dungeons. France had one place that was called the Bicêtre, I think that's what it was called, that housed 1,615 people. And its sister institution, this Salpêtre, how's that, huh? Housed over 1,400 women and children, right? Now, the United States has operated only slightly less gruesome institutions, as we've discussed in the past. In 1870, in 1970, late 1970s, we had some pretty bizarre institutions here, which we'll eventually get around to discussing. Now, just as an aside here, if I might, because next week we're going to continue on with our history, but in the second century CE, Rabbi Meir, a second century scholar and scribe, was among the foremost disciples of Rabbi Akiva. And his colleagues called him Meir because he enlightened the eyes of the sages with his genius and scholarship. Meir comes from the word or, light. Rabbi Meir's long life was rife with personal tragedy. Aside from his personal travails, he lived in the troubled times following the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, after his beloved teacher, Rabbi Akiva, was executed by the Romans. He fled to Babylon until the persecutions eased up. His wisdom and teachings are so often quoted in the Mishnah that and the Gemara that every anonymous teaching in the Mishnah is attributed to him. His wife, Buria, was also famous for her Torah knowledge and her piety and wisdom. And he's buried in the holy city of Tiberia, up in the northern part of Israel. And coming Thursday, I believe it is, we're celebrating Lag BaOmer, the 33rd day of the Omer, which is this very special day, when bonfires are built all over the state of Israel, the land of Israel, and when people will come to Israel to have give their children, their boys, their first haircut, because a child is like a tree of the forest, and you can't benefit from the fruit of a tree until it's at least 3 years old, otherwise it's considered orla. And at 3 years old, this child becomes a full-fledged member, recognized member of our community by giving them their first haircut, pruning, if you will. And and so the haircuts will be taking place up in Maron, the burial place of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, whom it is said passed away on Lag BaOmer. What are you going to do for Lag BaOmer this year?
Well, we have a couple of bonfires in the neighborhood, one on my block.
Ooh.
And also there's one down Kingston Avenue. And I saw something very interesting, Eliezer, over Shabbos, the famous Frankel Show. They give out these various, you know, printouts for to sort of like supercharge the weekend with very terse teachings. And one of the things that is emphasized to observe Lag BaOmer is, number one, to be besimcha, to be rejoiceful, and not to waste away the day in triviality. And that's why, I know that people are very much connected to the State of Israel and, you know, Yatzimut and the Yom HaShoah. But for me, just as significant is the celebration of the day of Lag BaOmer, because in fact, it's very much tied to my current family situation, because it was just 2 days after Lag BaOmer Tov Shinun 1990, where I met my Eishes Chayil, Sima Simcha, and I was given an opportunity. Maybe you can tell people about the place of Amuka, because someone said, why don't we go to Amuka to pray, because it's going to be a special place to pray for one's finding one's wife. But instead, I tried to follow to the best of my ability the Rebbe's instruction to, you know, try to make help fellow Jews rejoice. I helped put tefillin on Jews. I danced like a madman. And 2 days later, I met my Eishes Chayil, my wife of valor, Sima Simcha. So to me, I try never to work on Lag BaOmer and try to be happy and get the family together and hopefully have one of a friend come over and learn some Torah about Rashbi from the Rebbe's Maimorim. And it's a day to celebrate.
You know, it's funny because during all the weeks between Pesach and Shavuos, there was in the time of Rabbi Akiva, it's a very, very well-known story that there was a plague that killed like 24,000 students of his.
Yeah.
According to the Gemara, the fact that they had no covet for one for the other, they didn't respect each other.
Right.
But the plague stopped on the 18th of Iyar, which was Lag BaOmer, the 33rd day of Omer, because one of the reasons was that one of the reasons we celebrate is because this great plague stopped on that day. And I'm assuming that the reason was that there was a reinstitution of a reintroduction, if you will, of respect for one for the other. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, who we call the Rashbi, was a leading disciple of Rabbi Akiva, and one of the most important Tanoim, whose teachings of the Torah are collected in the Mishnah. And he was also the first to publicly teach the mystical dimension of the Torah known as the Kabbalah. And he is the author of the basic work of Kabbalah, the Zohar. And for 13 years, Rabbi Shimon hid in a cave to escape the wrath of the Romans, whose government he criticized.
Right.
He had to run away and hide. And now on the day of his passing, the 18th of Iyar, which was, I had mentioned, Lag BaOmer, Rabbi Shimon gathered his disciples and revealed many of the deepest secrets of the divine wisdom and instructed them to mark the date as a day of my joy. Now, if it was his joy, how much more so shouldn't it be Don's joy? So Don has his simcha, his wife is simcha, of course, and we have our simcha, which is the Kol Yisrael. But as we see, you know, every year we mark the passing of 1 year to the next by recognizing the special nature of what took place the year before and making hachlatas as to how to improve the following year to go on. We have so many things that we have to be thankful for as Jews. And Lag BaOmer, you know, since it celebrates the end of the the morning practices of the Omer period are suspended,
mm-hmm.
Which is why we're able to give three-year-olds their haircut on that day. The Chabadniks, of course, continue on after Lag BaOmer until right before 3 days before Shavuos, with the observing the morning of the Sfira, the counting of the Omer. But it's customary on Lag BaOmer to go out and light bonfires, and children to play with bows and arrows, to recall that during the lifetime of Shimon Bar Yochai, it was a sign of the world's unworthiness. It wasn't seen yet. The Rebbe initiated something very unique for all of us, and that was that he made parades of unity on years when Lag BaOmer would fall out on a Sunday. I noticed that here in Israel, they have expanded that concept, and we now are able to have, or we do have, parades with children every year on Lag BaOmer, except I think if it falls out on a Friday, it's a little bit of a problem here. But if it falls out on, this year I think it falls out on a Thursday, yeah. So we're having a big parade here. And that's going to be a lot of fun. Now I should mention here real quickly, just, you know, we've done it before, but let's just make sure everybody understands that the teachings of the Kabbalah explain that there are seven divine attributes, they're called the spheres, Chesed, Gevurah, Teferes, Netzach, Hod, Yisod, and Malchus. They are, let's see, Chesed is kindness or love, Gevurah is strength, severity, Teferes is beauty, Netzach is victory, Hod is splendor, foundational splendor, Netzach, Hod, Yisod is the generalized foundation, and sovereignty is Malchus. Now, in the human being, is created, we say, is in Tzelem Elokim, Tzelem Elokim, a man is created in the image of God. So the seven spheres are mirrored in the seven emotional attributes of the human being, meaning we have kindness, harmony, ambition, humility, connection, receptiveness, and so forth. So each of these seven attributes, combines with these original seven, which we mentioned, and they interact, and they have each one has a different effect on the other one every single day during the 49 days. Leading up to the 50th day, which is Shavuos. So there are seven attributes within seven refinements of the neshama that one leads to the other, and they combine. Seven times seven is 49, and that leads us to a much deeper. Now, I'm going to try, if I can, to get Suri to come and talk with us a little bit. Last week, I don't know if you remember, actually it's been 2 weeks now since we spoke.
Yes.
When we discussed that, I don't know if you remember, the kids ran in the marathon here
right.
in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Marathon. And as part of the process of running in the Jerusalem Marathon, they had sponsors, and by getting sponsors, they were able to raise money. And by raising the money, they were able to perpetuate some of the programs that they participated in, and that working for an organization, not Heart to Heart, not Shir of Zimra, but Yachad, an organization that's operated by the OU, a great group of people. I went to took Mendy to a basketball game this week, the Jerusalem, Hapoel Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, it was an amazing event. We met some of the former NBA players that play, that are either owners or part. Do you know that there's a guy just real quickly before I get too far afield here, there's a fellow who plays for the New York Knicks named Amare.
Amare Stoudemire. Yeah, he got traded this year. Yeah, he got traded away. But yeah, what's the story about him?
Yeah, so he is Jewish. His mother is Jewish, and he found out that he was Jewish, and as a result of it, he got close to one of the shluchim there in New York, and as a result, he wound up buying into the Hapoel Jerusalem basketball team. And he's one of the owners here. Isn't that amazing? Anyhow, I have here Suri Goldsack, who ran in the I got to switch this. One second. There we go.
Yachad Marathon. Okay.
She ran in the Jerusalem Marathon, and after they raised money, they went on a cruise. Now, they didn't just go on a cruise. They went on a 5-day cruise to Greece, the Isle of Rhodes, some of the places they went. Hall of High, I should be able to go on such a thing. But they went on this cruise, and they had an absolute blast. So I invited Suri to come and just say a few words. If you would like to ask her some questions, first of all, say hi, Suri.
Hi.
That's Don.
Hi, Suri.
Hi.
Hi, yeah. Hi. Don is the radio host of this program that we are now doing every Sunday.
Okay.
And he would like to ask you a couple questions about the cruise.
Oh, okay.
It's yours, Don.
Suri. I would like to ask you about the cruise. I would like to ask you about the cruise with the Jews, you and Mendy, and the other people who ran in the marathon.
Yes.
So, first of all, was it hard to run all that you ran?
Actually, yes, it is. Actually, like 5 meters.
Right.
Wow.
They were in the 5K run.
Yeah, that.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then when you found out you were going to this trip on the boat, how did it feel to get such good news?
Actually, but the boat is fun, actually, with my brother, so it's okay, I guess. Yeah.
What was fun about... okay, I'm sorry. What was fun about it? Sorry, what was fun for you on the cruise?
Actually, it's fun because I love to dance on the boat sometimes, and also I love to do a lot of things, of course.
Swimming.
I went to swimming. Of course, I land to my own.
So they had night activities and day activities.
Yeah. Like,
so when did you guys sleep?
I always sleep at the different rooms.
No, but I mean, did you sleep at night or in the day?
Actually,
you were busy at
night,
you were busy in the day.
At night.
Oh, you slept at night?
Yeah.
Late at night, right?
Yes.
Yeah. And how was the food?
The food is very good, actually. I love the food because it's my favorite food. It's my favorite.
They cook your favorite foods?
Yes, it is.
And the breakfasts are amazing.
Yes, it is.
And lunch?
Lunch is amazing.
And dinner?
It's fun.
Dinner is fun. So breakfast and lunch are amazing, and dinner is fun. So you had dancing at night.
Yeah.
And you had parties at night.
Yeah.
And then on the last night of the cruise, they did something really special, right?
Yeah.
Remember?
Yeah.
They had Yom.
Yom
HaShoah.
Yeah.
Right? In memory of the.
Oh, right. And also, I hear the siren also in the back deck. And also, I have to listen about, I have to, so I have to think about this, about the homeless dying, and I have to think all about them.
About the Holocaust, the people who died in the Holocaust.
The Holocaust.
Right.
So.
And that was very, that was very hard, right? Because
it's not very hard for me, but it's, I think about about them, so. I think all about them, also my brothers. So sometimes, yeah.
So you were having a lot of fun for 4 days,
yeah.
And then on the last day, everything stopped,
right.
And it became a serious trip.
Right.
Yeah.
After that.
So even though you were having fun, you stopped to remember your fellow Jews who fell in World War II.
Yeah.
Right. So. And you joined together with all Jews in Israel, because everybody in Israel also stopped at the same time.
Right.
Right, and the siren went off.
Right, because I had to hear about that Jewish people died, and I had to
right.
to also.
And they had a special program on the boat for you guys,
yeah.
right? Isn't that something? Huh?
Yeah.
So what do you say to that, Don? Huh? Not just a bunch of kids running and having fun, but this was a serious event.
I have a question. When you're in the ocean, I mean, some people get scared. Were you scared to be on a boat? You know, a boat looks so big, but when you're on the ocean, a boat seems very tiny.
Actually, the boat is not scary, but in the bottom of the boat, I feel the wave way under the boat. And sometimes I feel it. I'm not scared, but it's like shaky. Sometimes I think I'll be seasick sometimes.
Really?
Okay.
So when you go down in the bottom of the boat, but when you're on the top of the boat, it doesn't bother
no.
you so much?
Sometimes, yes, but no.
Uh-huh. No. Which deck were you on when you slept? Which
In the bottom deck.
Oh, you slept in the bottom deck?
Yes.
Oh, okay. I guess.
But sometimes it's like shaky. I'm sleeping. The boat started.
But it didn't
shaking.
Bother you, huh? So, oh, Mendy just walked in. May we get Mendy to say a few words too?
On the boat.
It's like a grand slam. We're talking about the boat. She's on the radio right now.
Mommy?
Yep. Go to you. Go to there to Mommy, and let me finish the story, okay? Okay, so anyhow, so...
Sorry,
I
have another...
Yeah?
I have one question. Sorry, when you were on the boat and you're on the deck, the top part of the boat, did you see any whales or fish in the water or dolphins jumping out of the water? I'm just curious.
No. Actually, it's like on the plane, but I didn't see the whales or the jackals yet. It's not under it yet, so I didn't see it.
Okay.
Apparently, they don't like Greece.
Hey, I do.
No, you. I'm saying the whales, the whales and the big fish don't like Greece.
That's my brother, Mendy.
Oh.
Sometimes he don't like Greece, but I do because I love to do say about olden castles. And also
Greece
and
King. Oh, yeah,
they visited
a lot of ancient artifacts and cities and some of the, you know, the old Greek... Greek theaters and so forth. And apparently it was... Suri was very inspired by it all.
Yeah.
You know, Suri is a dancer.
I am a dancer.
And loves theater.
Right.
And so she was very taken by the. She was telling us about the walking through the various the ruins of the old theaters, and some of the old castles. She went to a castle. She was telling us about. right?
Yes.
And now here's Mendy, who just walked in, who has been doing Army and police. And you want to say hi to Don?
Don?
Hi, Mendy.
Wait, he's in here yet. Okay, go ahead.
Hello, Don?
Hi, Mendy.
Hi.
So how I understand you want to? I'm sorry. I understand you went. You went with Suri on a boat to Greece about a month ago.
Oh, really?
How was your trip on the cruise?
She's great.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Did you have fun?
Yeah.
What was the best part? This is what Don asked Suri.
A boat.
Yeah, what was the best part about the boat?
Yoel.
His friend Yoel was the best part about the boat. His friend Yoel is his guide and counselor and good buddy. And they hung out together on the boat, and they hung out together on the islands, and they hung out together in the ruins. How was the food on the boat?
Great.
Actually great. Okay. And where were you today?
Not yet.
You went to school?
Yes, it's a store. Shava.
And you went to Shava. Now, are you still doing the Army?
Yes.
Yes. And what do you do in the Army?
Yes.
Yeah? What do? You still working with the papers?
Yep.
Yeah, what do with the papers?
Like paper.
Uh-huh. What do with them? You put them in a book. Yeah? You keep track of everything, right? Yeah. So, okay. Thank you very much. Say bye to Don.
Thank you,
Mendy.
Thank you, Mendy.
Okay.
Have a great day.
See you later.
Have a great summer.
Just a second. I'm getting your hug right now and mine. Okay. Thank you. You're wet, not me. What happened? Where'd you get chocolate on? You had ice cream today? You're not supposed to wear it. You're supposed to eat it. See you later. So anyhow, that's my team. Mendy does police on Monday. He does Army on Wednesday, and he's got quite a busy schedule. In fact, I don't know if I told you about this, but Monday he's got such a crazy schedule. He goes to school in the morning, and he davens, and after davening, he puts his tefillin away and he goes to the police department, where he works at the police department until 1 o'clock. 1 o'clock, he comes back to his school, and they have lunch, and then after lunch at 2:30, they have a short class. I don't know what the class is from 1:30 to 2:30, and at 2:30 he goes to the Teatron Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, the Jerusalem Theater, where he takes a drumming class with his friend Daniel. Now he and Daniel take the drumming class from 2:30 to 4:30, so it's a two-hour class. And then after the drumming class, they walk from the drumming class to the OU Center on Melech George by themselves. Daniel also has Downs, is a Downsy. They walk to the OU Center. At the OU Center, they have a class at 5 o'clock, from 5 to 6. They have a class in human relations, learning about who can come into your space and, how to interview for, different things and what's appropriate, what's inappropriate in terms of behavior. And then at 6 o'clock, they all get together for a meal. And Suri comes from, at 5:30, she comes over to the OU Center. And then they all have dinner together from 6 to 7. And from 7 to 8, Suri stays for the class for the girls. Mendy's class is from 5 to 6 for boys. And then from 6 to 7, they all eat together. And then 7 to 8, the Suri stays for the class for girls. And I pick up Mendy my wife and I get a chance to actually go out to eat for an hour in between while they're eating dinner. We eat dinner, you know, right down the street. There's a little pasta place there. So we get a little pasta and a glass of wine, I get a bottle of beer, blah, blah, blah. So it's the beauty of the thing is, and I guess what I'm trying to say is, Suri goes to work every day by herself. This is something she could never, ever do in America. But she walks to work. Inclement weather, she takes the bus. She knows where she's going. She goes to work. She spends time at her work, and now she's looking to start her own business, as I had mentioned before. She's learning a lot of really amazing skills, which I'm so delighted to be able to share with everyone. And now, so Mendy, at the end of that day, he comes home, and Tuesday morning, he's up and at him and ready to go again, you know?
Wow.
So that's the kind of schedule they have. And they both have a lot of independence, which neither one of them would have if they were living in New York. They would constantly have to have, you know, 24/7 supervision. Not to say that we just let them go Hefkervelt, you know, whatever they want to do, but we do, and we do, you know, thank God they have telephones and whatever. But the point is that in New York, they would never have this amount of freedom,
right,
and independence. They would never be able to achieve that. In fact, most children who don't have Down syndrome in New York don't ever achieve this amount of freedom. So, I have to say that if you're considering placing your child somewhere, I'm going to encourage you to place them here in Israel with us or with anybody. It doesn't have to just be with us. And we have, and I have to mention before we go too much further, that we do have a couple of families who have fallen on some very hard times. And I'm trying to help out, as quietly and sneeze as possible. We've helped them out with food and shelter and clothing, literally the three biggies. And anyone who'd like to help us replace some of the funding that we've had to use and that we're continuing to give until we can get, in Israel, locating the right organization or the right social service agency to help out is only part of the problem. And once you do that, then you have to get all of the proof and all of the assistance. And, and if you've helped them out in any way, then they say, well, why should we help them? You're helping them. So it's kind of like a catch-22 here. You have to be careful. I don't want to lie to the government and say to them that we're not helping them. But on the other hand, I want to say that we are helping them and say that we're going to be able to continue to help them because I can't guarantee that. So in the meantime, while that's all being straightened out, I am asking people to lend a hand and give some assistance. You can do that by going to our website, which is www.hearttoheartamerican.org, and go to the donation page. Or you can mail your generous donation to 383 Kingston Avenue, Suite 232, Brooklyn, New York, 11213. That's Heart to Heart. And you can also mail it to Heart to Heart, Heart to Heart in Jerusalem, which is Yochanan ben Zakkai. It's not Shimon bar Yochai. This is Yochanan ben Zakkai, Benzakai, 18-1, Jerusalem, Israel, 93186. Jerusalem, Israel, 93186. And if you want to reach us if you want to reach us by phone, you can call 718-778-0111, or you can call us at 011-972-5286-99972. That's here in Israel. If you're in Israel and you want to reach us, it's 052-86-99972. If you want to reach us in through Don, you can reach us at 347-613-4615.
That's correct.
Oh,
perfect.
Man, am I getting perfect. Good? I am getting perfect. I'm getting really good at this, you know. Anyhow, you have any questions that you want to ask about?
Yeah, I do. Yeah, you've been in Israel now for what? Since you moved back, about a year and a half, 2 years now. How long is it?
Year, 1 year. I've been here 1 year now. 1 year and 3 months.
Okay.
No,
okay.
March, April, May. 3 months, right?
Can you please give us some insight on the interpersonal dialogue that you're having with people when they become aware of the fact that you're offering such services in Israel in general, and particularly in Jerusalem?
Well, first of all, we have as yet not gone around broadcasting that.
Uh-huh.
It's kind of like an inside known thing. But those people who have found out and who have approached us are absolutely stunned that we've made ourselves available, and we've gone to bat for people to help them out of some pretty difficult situations by advocating for them. We're using some of our advocacy skills from America,
right,
applying them here in Israel. It's a completely different subset of social service techniques here. But that's not to say that we haven't learned to become a little more adaptive, and we haven't learned how to properly apply some of our skills. The families that we have dealt with, many times it's funny. I meet adults with Down syndrome on the street. I'll start a conversation with them. Many of them don't like to interface, and I respect that. You know, it's a personality thing. There are others,
right,
who are very friendly and very cordial and very welcoming. Some of them are actually, I've met because they were snoring. They were actually looking for money. So I call them aside and I ask them what the problem is and why they have to do that. And I ask them, a couple of them, I ask straight out, how much money do you make in a night? How much are you able to put together? How much do you need to raise each week? And they tell me. And I have actually reached my pocket and pulled out that amount and handed it to them and told them to go home. And they look at me kind of like, whoa, what happened here? And I said, don't worry, I'll stay and finish up, you know, snoring for you, you know. So, you know, those are the kinds of things that happen here. You have to remember that, you know, it's a family here. You know, it's not like you're dealing with strangers. You know, everybody here is, even though they come from a different background and a different perspective and a different country and a different, completely different perspective on Judaism. It's all one here. Everybody feels that one this year. You know, we've accomplished that potential that you were talking about at the beginning of the program that we seem to have lost. That seems to have been accomplished by just making Jews return to the land of Israel. The Medina is not, you know, the state of Israel is not yet a state of Jews, but it's certainly the best thing we have on this planet right now. And you know, I think that that having been said, you know, we have to take what we have and work with it, you know, one step, a little bit at a time, you know. As my father, Oliver Shulman, used to say, yiddle by yiddle, you know.
In a way, you know, Israel is kind of like in that category of Tinuk Shenishbo Ben Agoyim, that, you know, like we were held captive for so many years that even the consciousness and the implications of what is to, and the responsibility of living the land. So we're it's only 67 years after almost 1,900 plus years of being basically driven out of the land. And, you know, I've heard other radio program hosts saying that, you know, the thinking of how we thought 300 years ago in Poland, it was fine and holy and it was good, but there's a new paradigm of thinking that it's actually where it used to be a dream to move to the land, now it's a reality. And that in itself implies
right.
that, you know, we have to grow into this this vision, this opportunity, this dream, this prophecy, if you whatever you want to call it. So it's as a people, we're basically getting drawn. We're being drawn closer and closer. You've had the merit to go back with your wife and children.
It's a new dream.
Yeah, it's a new dream, and
it's a new dream.
That being
in other words, we've accomplished the first dream. You know, which was, you know, we landed here. Now the second level of the dream is to rebuild not just the state of Israel, but the Medina, but to rebuild the Beis Hamikdash and to bring all the Jews and everyone back to Israel, make this again the center of, you know, of a peaceful world, which is
true.
The whole objective of our existence.
Amen. In the 1950s, the Lubavitcher Rebbe was asked, What was his viewpoint on then the fledgling new Medina Israel, the country of Israel? And he said that I would hope is that they would try to, you know, run their country according to the Shulchan Aruch, the code of Jewish law, and certainly supporting and partnering with you, whoever can around the world, will be fulfillment of the Rebbe's advice, because to help a handy, capable human being to educate people that they have to remember that Judaic lifestyle is an inclusionary lifestyle, which is emphasized so strongly today, being it is Pesach Sheni, which is not a rabbinical holiday. It is a holiday right from the Torah itself, which people kind of like, okay, that's what it is. But this is a reminder, as you mentioned at the beginning of the program, Eliezer, it's never too late.
Right. You know, it's funny too, you know, just to give you an idea, how the Medina is so connected to this whole concept. 67 years ago, like you said, Israel became a state. Now, Israel has been here since Bereshis Bara Elokim Es HaShemayim V'Es-Haaretz, right?
Right.
But and even Rashi mentions, you know, that this is... that this is ours from that very first pasuk in the Torah. But the Medina, you know, it's so cute. We went, you know, we went to buy a pair of glasses here, right? So you go into the store, and the Halpern has a special every year. They do a special that they give the number of years that Israel has been in existence. That's the percentage that you get off of the price of the glasses. So mm-hmm. if you, for example, if you had a $100 pair of glasses, you get 67% off of a $100 pair of glasses,
mm-hmm.
right? So I said to the guy behind the counter, you know, what are you going to do on the 100th anniversary of the state of Israel? He says, we're going to pay you to buy the glasses. So, yeah, typical Yiddish cup, but okay, what are you going to do? Anyhow, so... can you imagine, though? I mean, every year this guy is, I just can't, I want to see what happens when we get to like 80%, you know what I mean? I'm just, you know, polishing to see how that's going to play out. 90%. Mm-hmm. All of I should live long enough to see the 90% discount, you know? But the point of making is that, yeah, Amen is right. But the point of making is that, you know, everything's tied to the state of Israel and this is a country that, you know, the Jews can look to this no matter what your stripes are, no matter who you are, whether we agree with you or disagree with you. This is your land. This is our land. And it's our place, you know. And we can look to it with pride Look at all that we've accomplished here. I mean, you know, the number of Nobel Prizes and the recognition and Apple's this number two, the second largest Apple development and the second largest Google research facility, both here in Israel. How does this a country 67 years old do that? And you know, I want to say, hey, you know, we're just a bunch of really bright, but I think it's that we have a Torah that guides us,
yes.
And
yes.
Whether we follow it or not, which I mean, Chas v'Shalom, we should always not. I mean, Chas v'Shalom, we shouldn't follow it, but Baruch Hashem, you know, we have a Torah, and that's really what guides us and gives us the ability to succeed at what we're doing, and gives us is our guide. You know, Hashem. That's the revelation of Hashem in this world. Is the Torah
Eliezer,
itself?
Believe it or not, we've come to the end of our first broadcast on this more new expanded broadcasting abilities, which I'd like to openly bless and wish, convey brachas on the anonymous donor or donors who are allowing us to expand our radio broadcasting, and that Hashem should bless them with all good things, that they should be more empowered to do more good things. And I'd like to thank you for coming on the program today. Could you leave us with one little more kernel of wisdom to share with the world about your endeavors to empower handicapable human beings with your wife, Vela Chanatova?
Well, the only thing I can honestly say is that we thank God have been blessed with our children have been unbelievably successful in many ways, but beyond our wildest expectation. I think that. That if we were to say one thing, that in order if I was to say one thing right now, today, I think I would like to go to Rabbi Akiva and say that he realized that the face of the world was covered with land formations and water, but mostly water. And one of the things he said was 70% of the earth he didn't say 70% of the earth, but we know 70% of the earth is the surface is covered with water.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to say that he was the one who brought out that one of the things that is a requirement of parents to do is to teach their children to swim. It's a ruling that Hashem, that Rabbi Akiva brought to us. So the reason that he did that was, if I could just say this, when we're confronted with a significant life challenge, as opposed to a life's routine challenge, we always hope that our children will be properly equipped to negotiate these obstacles. And as I said in the beginning, we were talking about Parshas Emor and the Hashem talking to the Kohanim, that having a child born with a syndrome or whatever it is a life's challenge. We need to remember that not only teaching a child to swim is a variable, but we need to understand that that's just an example of the kinds of things that we need to teach our children. The only thing I can finish with that I think is significant to me is that everything Hashem created, He made with its own limit, but simultaneously with a specific intent. And what's the only creation capable of work that has no limit? It's our nefesh elokis, our godly soul. Mm-hmm. And that's the connection that we have to Hashem, to the essence of Hashem, which is truly unlimited, and as a result of that connection, the soul is granted unbounded powers. Educate our children. The education of a child, you know, always has to be focused on not the limitations, but rather, on the contrary, to encouraging success. And if we instill within every child an attitude of success, that should be implanted within each child according to their personal specific requisites, then we will see simcha that will break through all barriers. Man's true dignity is his sanctity. It comes from his being capable of being in the presence of God.
Amen. One more thing.
Amen. Let me say my bracha achrona. Bracha tadinah v'hinu mechaylam b'reinu v'ashayis. V'abayis v'cheshonan al kol ma'ash v'bras al achayis v'hem nefesh kol chai v'cheylamim.
Amen. And Rabbi Goldberg just sanctified cyberspace and outer space and inner space by pronouncing an after blessing on his cup of Java. The show was so good, I didn't even have to reach out and make my own cup. But he basically said, blessed are you, Lord, King of the universe, or King, Lord of the universe, has created various things with their lackings, but you still, you give them vitality because you are the life of all the worlds. Blessed souls, we're concluding our program today. I'd like to thank everyone listening in, and also who gave us some warm kudos from California, Linda St. Clair, I believe her name is. Thank you, Linda. And also as well, she sends out kudos to Rabbi Goldstock. And just to remind everyone, you've got to do good. You can do good because it's good to do good, and the Creator was a source of all good. Allowed you to be outsourced from the heavenly realm where we all used to be just one soul. And even though we're separated by our bodies, and it might seem we're separated by antibodies, it's okay because we can work through our ambivalences when we realize we came from a source of unity, and we just have to kind of just tap into that consciousness by doing acts of kindness. Of course, learning Torah, prayer, and all of these acts should be done with simcha tov levav in a way of ahava chad, one love, goral chad, one destiny, kulanu for all of us, badach and om dach and shalom, in a peaceful, pleasant way. Laham shik b'zisbrek. Please tune in next week at 10 a.m., which from Turtle Island, which is also known as Kesser Crown Heights in the USA, which will correspond Bezat Hashem to 5 o'clock in Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, the holy city, from the Holy Land, with international human rights activist Rabbi Eliezer Goldstock. Okay, blessed souls, here we go. Yosef Kaduna and Shir Malos, and let's get ready for Lag BaOmer. Let's be besimcha.
Light the fires! Let's go!
Esa einai ele harim Me'ayin yavo ezri Ezri me'im ha'shem Ose ייתן למות רגליך, אל ינום שמריך. הנה לא ינום, ינום ולא ישן, שומר ישראל. השם שומריך, השם צילך, על יד ימינך. יומם השמש לא יקקה, וירח בלילה. השם ישמורך מכל רע, ישמור את נפשך. השם ישמור צאתך ובואך מעתה.